Acts 8, beginning to read at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Is there a second blessing in the Holy Spirit? Many do think so. Indeed, one of the key things of the Pentecostal movement is that you begin with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then you must seek an experience, a second experience of God, and then, on the condition of this experience, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will indwell within you. Now, right on the other end of the scale, Roman Catholic, and indeed some Anglo-Catholic thinking, thinks that you receive the grace of God in water baptism, but that you receive the Holy Spirit when you are confirmed as a teenager or an adult, when the bishop, in the line of the succession of the apostles, lays his hands on you. Now, both these things are, of course, very different, but both stress that there has to be some subsequent conditions that we must perform in order to receive the fullness and the richness of the Holy Spirit. And this chapter, this very famous passage in Acts, is critical and crucial both for Pentecostals and indeed for Catholic theology. So I want to ask the question then, what does Acts chapter 8 really mean for you and for me? What does it mean for the church? Do you need a second blessing? Do you need to do something to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to be a proper and full Christian. Well, this passage is indeed one of the most extraordinary in the entire book of Acts. You see, Philip, whom it is actually, by the way, very important to note, is a Hellenistic Jew, that is, one who doesn't really belong in Jerusalem and Palestine, but was actually brought up in a Greek sort of culture, comes and preaches the Gospels, and the Samaritans are genuinely converted. Have a look, please, at verse 5 and then verse 12. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. He'd been thrown out of Judah because there was lots of persecution going on there after the death of Stephen the martyr in chapter 7. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, most probably the capital city, and proclaimed the Christ, the Messiah, there. And then in verse 12. But when they believed, that is the Samaritan people, believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God, that is the gospel, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Samaritans really believed in the gospel. They really trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They had a personal relationship with him. And yet, despite all this great and wonderful stuff going on, they weren't given the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. When they arrived, that is the apostles, and I'll come on to that in a few minutes, they prayed for them, that is the Samaritan believers, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. Note that, none of them had received the Holy Spirit. And that's quite unusual, extraordinary, given that everybody in Acts chapter 2 had received the Holy Spirit when they believed the gospel. That's what happened. But this is extraordinary. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they had simply received the water baptism, but they hadn't received Spirit baptism. Why? We might ask. This is extraordinary. Why not? Does this mean that there is such a thing as a second blessing in the Holy Spirit? Do we need bishops today to lay our hands on us at confirmation to get the Holy Spirit? Well, let's do some detective work. You see, the Holy Spirit is withheld from the Samaritan believers at conversion so that we today might learn certain things. So let's have a look at that. First of all, that we might understand the importance of the unity of Christians. That we might understand the importance of the unity of Christians. And for this, we actually need to know our Old Testaments. We've seen in this series in Acts, as we've been going along, how important the Old Testament is for a proper understanding of this book. And so, if we read in our Old Testaments, we read this, that King David had united the kingdom of Israel. His son Solomon had reigned in great glory, but after Solomon, the kingdom had split into two. The southern kingdom had stayed with King David and his successors around the capital city of Jerusalem and became the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom became Israel or Ephraim, or as it was later called, Samaria. It became Samaria. There was a split, there was a tension there, and you can read about that throughout a lot of the Old Testament history. But what then happened to that northern kingdom of Samaria was that the Assyrians came and conquered it. And the Assyrians then came into Samaria and started intermarrying with those people over there. And that formed the Samaritan people. So the Samaritan people are not really Gentiles. They're not total non-Jews. Rather, they're half-breeds. They're half-castes, the Jews might pejoratively put it. And by the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Jews were concentrated in this area around Jerusalem. Judah was the place of Judaism, and especially the city of Jerusalem. And there was real tension and racial hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans living in what today would be the West Bank. Why? Why so? Well, because of this ancient history of hatred, this split in the kingdom. And that's why, for Jesus' Jewish hearers, the parable of the Good Samaritan is so shocking. Because for a Jew, there's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. They're all bad. They're all half-caste. They're all racially tainted. And yet, nevertheless, the prophets had prophesied that one day this ancient hatred would come to an end. We read that when Alison read that first reading from Isaiah. This is what verse 13 says. Ephraim's jealousy, that is another name for Samaria. Samaria's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim, that is Samaria, will not be jealous of Judah, the Jews, and Judah will not be hostile to Ephraim, the Samaritans. When the Messiah comes, when the root of Jesse comes and is filled with the Holy Spirit, he will bring these two ancient peoples back together and make them one people. The hatred will disappear. And that is what we actually see happening here in this chapter. You see, something wonderful happens in Samaria. People are converted. People believe in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And this astonishing, wonderful good news travels back to Jerusalem. Have a look at it. Verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of the God, they sent Peter and John to them. Astonishing news they hear down there in Jerusalem. Goodness me, even the Samaritans, who would have believed it, that these awful, terrible half-castes are actually come to faith, they've been saved. Isn't that utterly amazing? Well, we'd better send off the apostles to have a look and check this out, to see whether it's really true. And so, the apostles come up. And what happens? Verse 15. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So they come, they see the real work of God in their eyes, they see people who know and love the Lord, and yet they don't have the Holy Spirit, some visible sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. And they think, well, goodness me, we need to actually join with these people. We can't stay separate from them just because they're Samaritans. We can't hate them anymore. No, if there's a real work of God, we need to authenticate and verify and bless them. So the apostles lay their Jewish hands upon Samaritan heads, and the Holy Spirit comes. So this is a lesson from God. God is teaching the Jews, you don't want to despise the Samaritans. For all peoples everywhere, and yes, even racial half-breeds and half-castes, the despised, the hated, can actually know and love Jesus in fulfillment of the ancient scriptures. And you see, we know, don't we, from our own history today, that one of the most bitter hatreds happens is between people who are really very, very similar. I was born in India, and yet, Indians and Pakistanis, a lot of them, actually hate one another. India and Pakistan was one nation in the time of the British Empire. It was one. And yet, when India and Pakistan became free, the nation was cut in half. And that cutting in half led to all sorts of bitterness and hatred. Hatreds that even last today. But the peoples are almost the same. They share so many things. They share the Indian subcontinent. They share culture and geography and so much common history. And yet they hate one another. And even we see this within families themselves, don't we? One of the most terrible hatreds is within families themselves, isn't it? When families are ripped apart by hatreds, even though they're the same family. And this is the wonderful thing the gospel does. It unites ancient peoples back together. It brings an end to ancient hatreds. So what does that mean for you and me? What does it mean for Christ Church, Virginia Water, if this passage is telling us to be united to one another? Well, surely it is that we must not despise the other Christian, that we belong with one another. Yes, it means there can be no racism in the church, but perhaps it means something more practical for Christ Church today. It means that preferences in different things must not lead to disunity or suspicion. Preferences, most particularly in different worship styles. Those who prefer a more traditional style of worship must not despise others who prefer a more modern style as superficial and trivial. And those who prefer a more modern style of worship must not despise or have contempt on those who prefer a more traditional style of worship as dead and boring. None of those two stereotypes work. Rather, we are actually together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't despise others in the church. Rather, appreciate and value them and work hard at practical unity, like over breakfast on the first Sunday. But you might be saying, Ro, that's all very good and I all agree with that, we must be all together. But does that then mean that we can have unity with anybody who calls themselves a Christian? After all, you know, sort of if I'm knocked on the door by some Jehovah's Witnesses or go down to that Christian Science reading room down in Egham, does that mean because they call themselves Christians, we're all together? Or, you know, those American Episcopal Church have this weird liberal theology. Are we all in it together and we can forget about any sorts of differences, especially theological differences? Well, the answer to that is also here in this chapter. And this is the second thing we learn. We must understand the importance of the authority of the apostles. We must understand the importance of the authority of the apostles. You see, there was not only racial tension between Jews and Samaritans, there was actually a serious theological dispute. The Jews believed in the entire Old Testament, i.e. from Genesis right down to the last book of Malachi in our Old Testament. They believed the whole thing. They worshipped down in Jerusalem because, well, that's what God wanted. The temple was appointed in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and that is where God wanted to be worshipped in one unique, exclusive way. But the Samaritans, you see, had a different theology. They said, no. Only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, is the real word of God. We can ignore all the rest of it. And actually, well, the real temple, the real place you must worship God is not on Mount Zion, not in that temple in Jerusalem, no, on our temple in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans also despised and hated the Jews, so much that at the time of Nehemiah, they tried to stop the rebuilding of the temple in those days. And even in the first century, the Samaritans actually hated the Jews for their theology. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going down from Galilee, right up in the north of the country, to Jerusalem. And he goes across into Samaria. And he tells the Samaritans there, I'm focused and going to Jerusalem. Please give me some food and shelter for the night, me and my apostles. Now, in an ancient culture, the command of hospitality is absolutely crucial. It is disgraceful to refuse hospitality to a traveller. But that is precisely what the Samaritans do to Jesus. They say, no, we won't give you any food or shelter for the night because you are going to Jerusalem and we hate that centre of Jerusalem. Real theological disputes. And what happens here? Look at it again, verse 14. When the apostles were in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Peter and John, of course, are apostles, senior apostles, the 12 apostles, the 12 leaders and rulers of Israel. And they are sent up, and they, as we've just seen, lay their hands upon them. And by Samaritans accepting these Jewish apostles from Jerusalem, laying their hands on him, they are sending a message. They're saying, yes, we accept the authority of these Jewish apostles from Jerusalem. And look at the way Luke actually ends this passage. Verse 25. When they, that is the apostles, John, Peter and John, had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned where? To Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Something amazing happens. Not only are racial hatreds done away with, but they come to the right doctrine as well. And this is in line with precisely what Jesus actually says. He says in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman at that well, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do know. For salvation is of whom? The Jews. That is Jesus' word himself. So Samaritans must accept the Jerusalem apostles and their authoritative doctrine and teaching. When I was ordained, I had to make certain promises and vows. I had to promise allegiance to Her Majesty the Queen. I had to promise allegiance and accept the doctrine of the Church of England. Before I could get ordained, I couldn't do it until I had accepted this doctrine. I had to accept, in other words, the authority of the Church of England and Her Majesty in order to become a minister in the Church of England. That is precisely what is actually happening here when the apostles lay their hands on the Samaritans. The Samaritans accept apostolic doctrine. And that's very important for you and me today, you see, because there's this little phrase, doctrine divides, but experience unites. Well, Luke actually wouldn't agree with this at all from this passage. And Paul himself says, well, the church is built on what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You see, there's a real danger here. If the Samaritans had not accepted the apostles, what would have happened? They would have gone their own separate way. And they would have said, well, we believe in Jesus, but we don't need all this Jewish stuff about Jesus, this historical Jesus figure. No, we don't need the Old Testament. We'll just focus on this cosmic Jesus up there in heaven, and we'll be okay. And very soon that church would have become heretical. And so God, in His wisdom, delays the coming of the Holy Spirit for a little time so that the Samaritans can accept the doctrine of the apostles. And that has a relevance for you and me today. You see, one of the phrases I find a great deal when I pastor is this. I like to think of Jesus as dot, 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 whatever you like to think of Jesus as. And that misses the point. The Jesus we believe in is the Jesus recorded in the Gospels, the Jesus witnessed and interpreted by the Apostles' writings, the Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament. The basis of unity, in other words, is apostolic truth. And that means a movement, say, like GAFCON, which is actually trying to insist that the Anglican Communion stands on the Bible and on what it believes, is just so important. It's not actually dividing or splitting people. No. For truth actually really unites. To trust in the apostles' authority and testimony. But perhaps the most important thing we learn from this passage, and in briefer compass, is this. We must understand the importance of the gift of God. We must understand the importance of the gift of God. You will have noticed in reading this passage that there's this figure, Simon the magician, who's around, who who's into sorcery and black magic and stuff like that. It shows, by the way, the corruption of the entire Samaritan religion, that that sort of thing could have gone on. And he tries to buy the Holy Spirit. Have a look at this fascinating experience of Simon the magician in verses 18 to 20. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability or power, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Well, I want to be sort of, you know, like this. I want to be in your succession, a bishop who can sort of stick my hands on and people can get the Holy Spirit. And what does Peter answer? "May your money perish with you." Literally and brutally, may your money go to hell with you. Because you thought you could buy, and the stress here is on the free gift of God with money. You see? It's not a question, Peter and John say, of our hands. That's not a question at all. It's a question of the free gift of God himself. He has given the promised Holy Spirit. He poured it out on Pentecost Day. He gives it normally when people believe. It's not a question of us at all. It's not a question of conditions. No. Yesterday we had Anita and Glenn's wedding, and it was a wonderful day. Then, of course, those of us who were there would like to give Anita and Glenn gifts to celebrate their marriage and their wedding. But suppose if we actually send Anita and Glenn, when they return from their honeymoon, a note through the door and say, "Dear Anita and Glenn, we'd like to give you a gift, but it must be conditional on you actually fulfilling these certain things, and then perhaps we'll consider it and give you our gift." Well, it doesn't work like that, does it? You want to celebrate, you want to give a free gift to them. And that's the entire point here, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is, quite simply, God's free gift, the gift of the Father on all his children. It's, in other words, as the entire Christian gospel, it's about grace, isn't it? That's what it means. Or as one theologian has put it, the Holy Spirit is the promised present of the Father, and as such, a perfect free gift given, not merely offered, to believers who simply receive, never obtain him. So never feel that if you trust in Jesus Christ that you need a subsequent condition. Never feel that you're second best and you need to do something to please God so that he can give you something more. Rather, be assured that you have all the blessings of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That you have the Holy Spirit. The only condition for the Holy Spirit is the blood of Jesus Christ. So, second blessing in the Holy Spirit? Confirmation by a bishop? Rather, Luke tells us here that Acts chapter 8 is a unique and unrepeatable event in the history of salvation, but it has great deal of relevance for you and me today. It's actually summed up in that little line in the ancient creed. I believe in one universal and apostolic church.